following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Glad to have you all here today. For those of you who are here because of summer camp, it was an awesome time. We're particularly celebrating today because of Robert and Kim being home. If you don't know them because you're newer to our church, you are missing out. They left here in the February of 2013, and it feels like it's been a long time since then, I'm sure. In some ways, as they come back, it feels like a different and new church, and they see all kinds of new faces. So even if you don't know them, they're here with us for a while. They're like back in the family for the rest of the year. So make sure you introduce yourself to them and just assume that they forgot your name and they forgot who you are because it's been a few years. Even if you think, oh, they know us. We used to have them over for lunch or dinner. But have them just say, hey, you don't remember me. Just serve them that way. It's good to be with you. We are continuing the series In Heaven. That would be more fun, wouldn't it? So we're continuing the series on heaven, not in heaven, this week. And it's crazy. I don't know if you know, but heaven tourism is a thing. There's books and movies on it. 2 years ago, the movie Heaven is for Real tells the semi-true story of a little boy named Colin Burpo, who back in 2003, age four during an emergency appendectomy, flatlined, and says that he went to heaven and he met Jesus, who rides a rainbow horse, and he saw Mary, many angels, saw his great grandpa, lots of people, everyone there has wings, no one wears glasses, and he just had quite an experience. You can read about it. In 2008, Eben Alexander, Harvard neurosurgeon, contracted a rare bacterial meningitis, slipped into a 7-day coma, and he went to heaven. He saw clouds, he saw a blue sky, shimmering, angelic being-type things. And as he traveled through heaven, he was surrounded by millions of butterflies and walked with a woman who told him three things. First, you are loved. Second, you have nothing to fear. Third, you can do no wrong. Sounds like a great place to go. 2014, Brian Miller, a truck driver, suffered a massive heart attack and died. And while he was in heaven, he saw a light, walked towards it, walked along a beautiful path lined with flowers, met a man and a woman who turned out to be his recently deceased mother-in-law, his much longer deceased father-in-law, who told him, "You don't belong here." And he came back to earth. Not what you want to hear. But people supposedly go to heaven. It is a guaranteed fact. We will all one day die in a more lasting sense than these people have, right? And the question is who will you see when you do there? And what will they say to you? Will you be surrounded by millions of butterflies? Will you meet long-dead relatives who don't wear glasses anymore and have wings? It seems like a more reliable guide, in fact, a truly more reliable guide than trying to figure out whose experience to affirm is to look at the Word of God, right? The perfect, all-sufficient, authoritative, proven, accurate Bible, and say, what does it say about heaven, and who's going to be there, and what's it going to be like, and what are they going to say to me? And I think you're going to be encouraged and surprised in some ways, even by who you see in heaven, and maybe by who's not there. The Bible gives us an amazing amount of detail about heaven. We're in week 2 out of a 4-week series, and it's up there on the screen behind me where we are. This week we're in verses 5 to 8 of chapter 21, talking about who is going to be in heaven. Next week's going to be so fun. We're talking about what's going to be in heaven. What will it be like? What are the descriptions of heaven? And then chapter 22 really kind of answers, well, am I ever going to get bored? Because eternity seems like a really, 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 really long time. So what are we going to do? This week, a fun section, chapter 21, verses 5 to 8. Go ahead and open up your Bibles. This passage is going to answer the most important question you can ask. The most important question you can ask. Will I go to heaven? Right? If if you're here today, you have to at least be a little bit concerned about that question, because you're in church. And people just don't go to church anymore. So I'm just assuming by your presence here, you have some interest in that question of, will you go to heaven? We see in the world around us, it's not getting great. It's not getting better. It seems like it's getting worse. Terror attacks are on the rise. The state of our nation's in turmoil. And just in personal lives, we lose loved ones. We experience pain as we age. And all of those things confront us with our own mortality. To recognize that this life is short, that the number of years we have are drawing ever closer to an end, and science really has proven that 10 out of 10 people die, right? That no one escapes that. That one day you cease to breathe and your body begins to break down, your heart ceases to beat, your brain waves slow down and eventually stop. And what happens to you then really is the one of the most important questions you can ask. And Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 to 8 lead us to that answer. If you look at verse 5, you're going to see just a summary of where we were last week. Chapter 21, verse 5, just look at it. Here's what he says. He says, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" This is one of the few times in all of the book of Revelation where God the Father speaks. And what he says is just what we talked about last week. "I am making all things new," right? The Apostle John is in heaven. This is what Revelation's about. He's been taken up into a vision of heaven, and he has just seen all of creation, the entire universe, collapse with a rushing sound. And then he sees the new heavens created, the new earth created, and a city coming down out of heaven made ready for people to live in, where God and man are going to dwell together. That was all last week. It's incredible. And that's all that's contained in verses 1 to 4. And then God himself, at the end of that vision, says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And if you were at all captivated by what you heard last week, you got to recognize John is blown away. He's awestruck. And that's why he says, "Hey, write this stuff down." It seems like John is a little slack-jawed, just kind of like, what just happened? What did I just see? And he's given the job back in Revelation 1, write down everything you see. And it seems like kind of the pin drops at this point. And he's just amazed at all that is happening, because he's seen crazy stuff. But what he's most blown away with is that everything is being made over. And the reason why, whether it's an angel or God himself who says, "Hey, write this down, John, don't miss this," because the Father is about to give his summary conclusion for the whole plan of like life and creation and everything. He's about to say, "Here's everything. Here's the reason for everything. Here's how everything is going to wrap up." And that's verses 5 to 8. Look at it. Sorry, 6 to 8. He says, "Right, for these words are faithful and true." And then he, the one who sits on the throne, said to me, verse 6, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." God, right here, declares the eternal end for every person who ever existed. I don't know if you realize it, but you are everlasting. Like, you are indestructible. You cannot be destroyed. You're not eternal, because you have a birthday. You have a starting point. That would be eternal, would be like no beginning. But you're everlasting. You have a starting point, but you never end. Right? And that's what he's saying right here. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but you, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you are everlasting. You will continue. This is why everyone wonders, well, I wonder what happens when you die. Right? We all have this natural sense that there's more to life than what we're experiencing right now. And here in verses 6 to 8, God is telling us this is what happens when you die. So do you know the answer? Do you know what is going to happen when you die? Who will be in heaven? Who will go to hell? This is the simple answer to that question, verses 6 to 8. And you could just boil it down to saying this. Heaven and hell are filled with people who showed their eternal desires in this life. Heaven and hell right now, they don't exist. There will be. But they will be filled with people who showed, manifested, displayed where they wanted to spend eternity right now. Does that make sense? There's three descriptions God uses in verses 6 and 7 to describe people whom heaven is filled with. Three descriptions of those who want to go to heaven. And what we see, the very first thing we see, is that heaven is filled in verse 6 with those who are satisfied by God alone. Because here's what he says, verse 6. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. I'll give to the one who thirsts. I don't know if you experience the way I do every Sunday around 11:30, that stomach churn when you're kind of getting ready. You're thankful for the water out here. The cracker and juice aren't really like satisfying. We just get hungry right around lunchtime. That's not the thirst he's talking about. You can think about maybe the hike you've gone on with kids and others when you've been on a long hike and you didn't bring enough water and you're sweating and you love your kids enough to give them the last of the water and your lips are kind of dry and parched and you really want some water. And that's not what he's talking about for thirst either. He is describing this desperate need you have where your life hangs in the balance kind of thirst. And it's not a thirst for water, but a thirst for God. It's a thirst for God because you are completely dissatisfied with everything this world has to offer. Now you remember back in high school, right? And you would maybe get those packs of donuts, the little small ones, right, that are not really donuts, they're donettes or something like that, because they can't legitimately call them donuts. They just appear to be. They look like this beautiful little chocolate piece of goodness. And you bite into it and you realize that's not chocolate. And it's not a donut either. I'm not sure what it is I'm eating. And then you finish it and you're not satisfied at all by what you just ate, though it does have a 5-year shelf life. Okay. It's not satisfying, right? Like, it is completely dissatisfying. It offers something that it doesn't fulfill. It promises something it can't deliver. And these people view the world that way. Those who thirst for God are completely unsatisfied by what the world offers. They recognize it's alluring and looks beautiful, but it doesn't satisfy them. It doesn't provide anything. It promises things that it can't fulfill. And so God provides a satisfaction that nothing else can compare to, right? So the people who thirst find themselves satisfied with God. It's not that they never tried the world. They tasted the donut. They tasted the world. It looked beautiful. It looked like it would taste good, but they found it wanting. But just like those little things, sometimes you just can't stop eating them. Right. And you recognize, like, I need help. This is when they cry out to God, say, I want redemption. I want freedom from sin. And so you hunger and thirst for righteousness because you recognize you have none yourself. This is the promise of Matthew chapter 5. It's in your notes. Right. It's what does he say? It's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is the completion of that promise. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Heaven is filled with people who desire God more than anything else, unsatisfied by the taste of this world. And basically, heaven is filled with recipients of mercy, right? Because those who are satisfied by God know His grace, they know His love, and how He poured out mercy in their lives. And so He provides what He says here in Revelation 21, the spring of the water of life, which is not a drinking fountain, but a river. Right. He provides like this abundant overflow, which if you're in Christ, you know exactly what this is describing. It is incredible. Revelation. Let's just look ahead at chapter 22, verse 1. Here's what he says. This is what he's providing. This is the promise right here. Then he showed me a river of the water of life. Oh, that's what he was talking about in verse 6. Right. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So what he's promising here in chapter 21, verse 6, is something that literally exists. The river of life, which exists in heaven, it's quite possible we're going to drink from it regularly. It doesn't seem like we need it in order to be sustained, but it's definitely pure, undiluted, unpolluted water, better than anything you can get in a bottle or from a mountain stream here on earth. It's way different. But it doesn't seem like we need to drink it in order to live. It seems much more from this and from other passages that talk about the water of life that it is much more like communion today. Right? Do you take communion to live? No. Do you take communion to have like a meal? No. Right? Communion itself won't necessarily sustain you, but you take it because it is a symbol, a picture of something far greater. And in the same way, it seems like drinking from this is a symbol of something far greater. The water of life here is a symbol of the salvation we have from God through Jesus. It's this visible reminder that's going to exist in heaven forever of the salvation that we have, the flow of everlasting life from God's throne through Christ to us. And that's the same water that Jesus told the woman at the well about in John chapter 4. So here's the first description we see. Who's in heaven? Heaven is filled with people who are satisfied by God, who realize this life would never satisfy them. And so they hope in Christ and they drink from Him and are satisfied. Even more interesting, the second description of those who are filled in heaven is those who overcame the world. And this is the first half of chapter 21, verse 7, right? Chapter 21, verse 7, here's what he says at the very beginning. He says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things." These things, we can tell from context, it's the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. But what does he mean, "he who overcomes"? When I say heaven is filled with people who overcome, what does that mean? Okay, I'll tell you, but you got to know the promise. The promises to the overcomers. I just put the verses in there. They're on the screen. Like, you want this, okay? I was blown away looking at these 8 promises in Revelation to overcomers who heaven is filled with. Okay. Revelation 2:7, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Revelation 2:11, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Revelation 2:17, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." That one sounds kind of weird. Let me just briefly explain that, because you're like, why do I want a rock? Olympic Games long ago, there would be, you know, there's the after party after the main event. The after party, there was a winner's party. And the way you got into the winner's party would be they would hand the winners of the different games a white stone, a special white stone, that was basically their ticket, their pass into the after party. Okay? So what he's saying here when he says, "I'm going to give them a white stone," that's the analogy he's using. He's saying, "I'm going to give you a ticket into the party." It's pretty cool. So, all right. That's 2:17. Here's the white stone. 2:26. "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Revelation 3:5. "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I'll not erase his name from the book of life, and I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Revelation 3:12. "He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." Revelation 3:21, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation 21:7, we just read, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and I will be his God and he will be my son." I don't know how you feel about this. I read these and I think, are you kidding me? Like, this is crazy promises. Just pretend President Obama comes to you and he says, you know, if you, Dojo, if you will thumb wrestle John and win, here's what I'm going to give to you. You just got to be the winner, right? I'm going to give you tax-free status for life. No income tax, no sales tax, no business tax of any size. You can come into the White House, sleep in any room you want. You're going to be the new governor of California. Sounds fun. It's got to be an improvement. I'm going to give you a new wardrobe, right? Versace, you know, Louis Vuitton, whatever. I'm going to add your name to the Declaration of Independence. Seems like a good ad, right? And in fact, we're going to have you fill in on the Supreme Court. Like, you think maybe he'd put his finger and shoulder out of socket to win? Yeah. Like, that, even despite some of those things, you're like, yeah, because what God promises to us is far, far, far better than anything I just described. Right? So how can you not want to be the overcomer, whatever that means? How can you not want to overcome the world? Now, so what is an overcomer? What do you have to do to get those promises? It's crazy. Because it seems like this would be this special class of Christian. And then you read 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. It's in your notes. Who's the overcomer? For whatever's born of God, whoever's born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That is crazy. Because these promises in Revelation to the one who overcomes really does feel like it should be this special class of Christian. But it's everybody who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The rich, rich promises that God has made to those who overcome the world are promises He has made to all Christians. All Christians! So, who is heaven filled with? Well, it's filled with people who believe in Jesus as the Son of God and value Him and love Him more than this world. They're not satisfied by this world, but they believe that Jesus is worth living for, separate and distinct from this world. They didn't love the world, right? Because Jesus compared it to, He says, I'm going to grant to you to sit on my throne as you've overcome the world in the same way that I sat on my Father's throne when I overcame the world. So there's an imitation of Christ in the life of those who believe. They overcome. They don't care what this world has to offer. I remember being in Kazakhstan with Peter back in 2006, and we were talking with one of our translators, and, oh, you ever want to come to America because you speak good English? And they're like, no, uh-uh. Why? Well, all the people I see from our church who go to America, they stop going to church and stop believing in God because life is too easy. It seems like it's really hard to be a Christian in America because life is so comfortable. She's concerned about overcoming the world, right? When you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you can't continue to love sin. Overcoming the world is not an easy thing. You can't be okay with sin and think you're okay with God. You can't enjoy sin and love God at the same time. You either enjoy sin or you enjoy Christ, one or the other. A Christian can't compromise with the world. That's the very nature of the meaning of overcome the world, is you have to be in a little bit at odds with the world and the world at odds with you, where you recognize you're in a battle and a fight and you're seeking to win, to have victory. And isn't this really different than what a lot of Christians we talk to feel like? Where their view is, you can play with sin and still be a Christian. You can show up to church here on Sunday and say that you believe in God and then go home and live and do what you want during the rest of the week. because I prayed a prayer, I raised a hand, I walked this aisle long ago, and so I told God that I believe in Him and in Jesus, I apologized, and the life just goes on. That's not overcoming the world. But heaven is filled with people who overcome the world. Is it clear you're not living for this world? If you say have the right expectations, you're going to be in heaven, then the description of you is that you have overcome the world. So is your web history, your text message archive, your Netflix queue, everything else, does that show that you are overcoming the world rather than loving and imitating the world? The world is filled with people who are hungry for money and sex and possessions and relationships and fame, but those people are not in heaven. Heaven is filled with people who are satisfied with God. Heaven is filled with people who overcame the world because of their satisfaction with God. And then the third thing we see, second half of verse 7, is that heaven is filled with those who are adopted by God. This is the concluding promise to those who overcome the world. And there's honestly like not a better promise you could ask for here. Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You could add in daughter there. Heaven is filled with people who are adopted by God. Not talking chronologically like children of God, but it's filled with men, women, boys, girls who have been adopted by God. Not one of us is his biologically. Not one of us is his naturally. Our father, according to Scripture in Ephesians, our father is the devil, right? Jesus says the same thing in John. Our father is the devil, but through Christ, the Heavenly Father adopts us. He promises this, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. There's a process of adoption, but you're adopted into the family of God at the time of your salvation, but you're not fully home with your family till heaven. Right? There's a future element to it, and this is what heaven is when it's fulfilled, when you enter into the house. This is that future time. Some of you know the blessings of adoption. Maybe you were adopted. Some of you I know have adopted. And there's this day when you arrive home, and that's what's pictured here, when the adoption's filed and the child comes into the family, is part of the family, and they're living there, and this is their home, and they are with their brothers and sisters and their mom and dad. Incredible, incredible sweet time. That sweetness on earth is all the more magnificent and vivid in heaven on this final day of adoption when we are home. And that's the promise here in verse 7. He says, listen, there is a more perfect adoption awaiting you than anything you have on earth. You're going to be joined with the Heavenly Father. There's never going to be crying to go back to your old life. There's not going to be fights with brothers and sisters. There's not going to be arguing about who are the real parents here. Right? You will know. And the Heavenly Father will be your Heavenly Father. You will be His child. You will be adopted. The heaven is not an orphanage. It is this most beautiful family home, the most beautiful family you'll ever see, with brothers and sisters living in amazing unity and harmony, with joy, in perfect obedience to their Heavenly Father who is living with them. It's a family, and they're enjoying Him forever. The same way your kids enjoy you when you're fun and they're obeying, that's heaven forever. It's crazy. And another difference, if you want to join this family, if you say, well, how do you get adopted? It's like way easier than it is in the States, right? Here you have to do a home study. There's paperwork. There's background checks. To be admitted into the heavenly family, to have God as your father and for you to be his son or daughter, just requires admitting what you already know about yourself, right? It requires admitting that your family and you now are totally flawed and imperfect, that you sin and disobey God's commands, that you own your own part in how messed up your life is and how messed up your family is. and you realize that there's no way I can fix it on my own, that I am completely messed up and without hope, right? That there's nothing in this world that would make your life right. And that your spouse could live perfectly, your kids could be perfect, and that your job could be, you would have no complaints about it, and yet still, you'd be messed up. Because at the core, you're the problem, not others. That at the core, every one of us is our own worst problem, worst enemy, because we violate God's commands over and over and over again, and we can't seem to do anything else. And so we recognize in God's grace that He is just and right to punish us for our sins, to condemn us for our sins. We already condemn ourselves. All the time we condemn ourselves for the wrong decisions, the stupid decisions, the sinful decisions we make. Doesn't it make sense to agree that God is just to condemn us in the same way and even worse than we condemn, because He is perfectly righteous and holy, so He's just and right to punish us? So how do you enter into that family where God is your Father? Well, it's by agreeing about how messed up you are, that you are hopeless, and that is why God sent His Son Jesus to die for you, to live a perfect sinless life, the one you never could, and then to be nailed to a cross, put to death, so that when you believe, your sins are placed on Jesus and His righteousness is placed into you. You confess your sins, you confess them to God, you repent of them, you seek to change from them, and you put all your confidence on Christ and not on yourself anymore, because God poured out the punishment you deserve onto Him. And then Jesus died, was buried, rose again, proving His power over death. And when you believe in that, when you hope in Him, that's what He's describing here in verse 7. That's the character, the person who He's saying is going to be filled in heaven. That's the universal belief that is in every believer for throughout history, throughout time, throughout the world. What singularly unites brothers and sisters together under the Heavenly Father is that belief in the Son of God. Right? And that is who is in heaven. Men and women who understand the depth of their sin have put all their hope in Jesus for salvation. And because He is their hope, they overcome the world, they're satisfied by God, and they enter heaven. It's amazing. Heaven is going to be filled with people like that. And that is why fellowship there is going to be amazingly rich, amazingly sweet. And the big question again is, will you be there? Will you be in heaven? Are those things true of you? Are you satisfied by God alone? Are you overcoming the world? Have you been adopted by God? The last verse, verse 8, reminds us who will not be in heaven. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Basically says 8 different types of people who will not be in heaven. You can break it down into kind of 3 main categories. First, we could say that heaven is absent of those who've rejected God. Heaven's absent of those who rejected God. Oftentimes we just think of an atheist rejecting God, but ultimately this is a much broader, bigger category. There are many people in our nation today who profess the name of Christ but are cowards. They are unwilling and without a desire to stand for Christ against our culture. They take the name of Christ, but it's only a name, not in life. They're fearful of what others think. They worry about what will happen. Maybe this is you. And they keep the name of Christ when it's convenient, but by their actions and their deeds, they deny Christ and they reject God and His Son. That's the cowardly. And then there's others who are unbelieving. Even those who have the name of Christ and call themselves a Christian, but they reject what the Bible actually says. In this last week, a major mainline Christian denomination, the PCUSA, that's okay to call it a name, it's in the news. All the leaders met together for their General Assembly and they had a Muslim open in prayer to Allah. Like, this would be in the category of unbelieving, where though you have the name of Christ, you profess to know Christ, you're unfaithful, unloyal, denying who Christ is. Heaven is absent of those who are cowardly and unbelieving. If you reject the God of the Bible in this life, He will reject you in heaven. This is a promise, Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Heaven is absent of those who reject God. Second, heaven is also absent of those who loved sin. The next three categories actually fit this. Those who do detestable or abominable deeds, basically those who do things which the Lord hates. This would be Titus chapter 1, verse 16 uses that very phrase. It says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable, abominable, and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. This is not talking about somebody who does something bad once. This is talking about somebody whose nature is to disobey God, whose nature is saturated with sins of a lifetime. Have you ever been around a cigarette smoker and they don't recognize the stench that comes from them, but everyone around them knows that they smoke cigarettes despite them having nothing evidence in their pack other than that smell? That's what's being described here for sin, right? The sins of your lifetime bleed over so much you don't even notice how they affect you and impact you anymore. They've bled over into everything else. Second, he describes here as murderers, not just those who have committed manslaughter, but those who have hated others in their heart. Jesus shows that those who murder is much bigger than those who commit the physical act. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the same court. And now watch out. Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So what God's talking about here in Revelation 21, saying this is the conclusion of what Jesus promised. Third category, the sexually immoral persons. There are an amazing number of scriptures addressed to the sexually immoral. Sexual sin is this tempting bait, right, that has carried away many, many people to hell. And Christians today, even today, think that for some reason, like, this is the one you can play fast and loose with, the one that God gives a pass on. And yet what we see in Scripture is that if you're hiding sexual sin, you should be very, very afraid. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So that's just two words that both describe the sexually immoral. God will judge. So here's the common thread, just going through those three categories. They love sin more than they love God. So those who are detestable, those whose life is saturated with sin, those who are murderers, who are angry in the heart or have committed outward murder, those who are sexually immoral, they love sin more than they love God. They care for their own pleasures more than they care about God's desires. And their lives reveal this supreme love for themselves. Not one person with those priorities enters heaven. Third thing we see is that heaven is also absent of those who worshipped other gods. Sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Sorcerers are those who are involved in witchcraft, magic, other occult practices. Idolaters are those who love things created by human hands, whether that is a bronze statue or a 64 Mustang or your job. It's something other than God that controls and animates you and that you give your energy and worship to. Liars. That description wraps up most of the previous ones. It is those who are untruthful in their speech, in their actions. Those who say one thing about themselves but do something else. Everything they say is for their own advantage. They care about themselves more than others. They think they have everyone tricked. But God is not tricked by what they say and what they do. He's the God of truth. They don't worship Him. They don't enter heaven. So for those who've rejected God, those who've loved sin, those who've worshipped other gods, things other than God, here's what happens when they die. Here's the one-minute eschatology for those who die without Christ. When your last breath passes and your lungs cease to function and your heart ceases to beat and your brain waves pass away, your physical body dies. But your soul is incorruptible and everlasting and continues to live on. Whereas there's no soul sleep, there's no annihilation, whereas the soul of a believer enters into paradise where it is with God. The soul of the non-Christian, it doesn't go to purgatory where they get a second chance. It goes into immediate conscious torment. That's the start. It seems likely, actually, from some of the parables Jesus taught, that during this time they have some sight of the state of believers who are with God. They can't carry over to them, communicate with them, but they see the pleasure and comforts that believers receive, that Christians receive, and recognize that they're being denied those things. And that's really kind of the beginning of it, because then after Jesus comes back and has a millennial kingdom and that ends, then their physical bodies are resurrected and their souls, just like the souls of believers, are reunited to their physical body. And they will stand before God rejoined together, alive again. This is the second resurrection. They will be physically alive once again, and they will give an account for their life. You will give an account for your life. And because you know the torment you've already experienced, and you've seen probably some elements of the pleasures that believers have experienced, according to Philippians 2, every knee is going to bow, right? Every tongue is going to confess Jesus is Lord. But your destiny will already be set. You will be judged. You'll be cast into the lake of fire. And you'll be punished forever. Matthew chapter 13, verse 40. Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels. They'll gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. That's what's called the second death. And it's meant to convey that you will probably literally die again. And then in a disembodied state be subject to greater pain than anything you can know now. You will forever be conscious of personal blame, that your sin is on you and not on others. You will have a deep and abiding sense of shame for this life. You will be remorseful in your conscience. You will experience the withdrawal of all good influences. You will be locked into your sinful habits without change. You will be hopeless of your condition. You will be raging in unsatisfied desires, surrounded by those who are unswervingly, unflinchingly evil, and you will be continually sensing the displeasure of God and His steady, unflinching wrath towards you for all of eternity. If you say, well, that's just metaphorical. Like, if that's the metaphor, you're in even a bigger world of hurt. Right? Because like, who wants to go from literal to that as a metaphor? It just means that the words couldn't even capture the anguish and the utter pain that hell is. What's certain is verse 8, that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will all experience the second death, which is the lake of fire. And you got to know the far side's not accurate. Okay, as much as I love Gary Larson, demons aren't in charge of hell. God is in charge of hell. The occupants in the lake of fire receive active punishment from God. From God. Hell isn't just the absence from God. God is pouring out His wrath on those in the lake of fire forever. Right? He will be the one delivering the punishment because He is the only one with the right to do that. The demons don't have the right to do that. God has the right to do that because He is the one who's been sinned against. He is the one who is the judge, and He is the one who is the offended party, the victim. He's the one sinned against. And if you remember, on the cross, it was He who crushed His Son, right? It was He who poured out His wrath on His Son at that time so that we might be forgiven. So if He was the one who poured out His wrath on Christ on the cross, He is also the one who pours out His wrath in heaven forever. to those who reject His Son. He willingly placed His wrath on His Son for you to believe in and be freed from the punishment that you deserve. And when you reject that offer from Him, you accept your consequence. You agree with God that you will take on the wrath that you deserve. And He gives you your wish here at the end. At the end of time when you're dead as an unbeliever. And He allows you to bear the weight of your own sins. And so those in the lake of fire experience unquenchable anguish, forever experiencing the wrath of God for their sins, never repenting, never acknowledging the justice of God in their punishment. It's going to be horrible. Horrible. They're going to experience something that they were not designed to endure, because the lake of fire was made for the fallen angels. Matthew 25:41. He'll say to those on His left, "Depart from me." This is some unbelievers. He'll say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." It's not something He even made that we were designed to experience. But by our rejection of Him, it happens. If you look in verse 6, there's something amazing and tragic here. Verse 6, the first thing the Father says in chapter 21, He says, "It is done." This is a parallel to what Jesus says on the cross when He says, "It is finished." Right? It is finished. The atoning work of redemption is complete. I'm done. I've experienced all that God intended. The plan is done. And here in Revelation, God is saying, "It is done. The plan for all of history is over. There's nothing left. There's no second chances. It is complete." In our house, we've gotten on a cutthroat kitchen kick. I don't know if you've ever seen that show. It's fun. It is a time, a cooking competition game show. And they have 30 minutes to cook some dish. Some chefs competing against each other. And at the end, He says, "Time's up. Step away from the plate. You can't do anything else. You can't modify. You know, whatever's on the plate is what's judged, whether there's anything there or not." When He says it is done, He's saying, "Step away from the plate. Everything that you've done, there's no more time. There's no changes that can be made anymore. Everything's over. You present whatever there is to judge. There's no second chances. All decisions, all consequences are locked in. The occupants of heaven will not move. The occupants of the lake of fire, they will not move. At that time, what God has given you is set. It's complete. It's enduring. He'll be the judge on that day. It's why He calls Himself the Alpha and Omega, the only one from beginning to end with the right and ability to judge. And so you just have to ask, where will I go on that day? There is no more important question. What I can say to you confidently today is that heaven is open to you today, because He has not yet said it is done. So heaven stands open to you. God presenting you with the opportunity to be adopted into the family of God, to know Him, to enjoy Him forever. It's amazing. And the promise of Scripture is that if you reject that offer, if you reject His Son, then you will experience His rejection for all of eternity. And so I'm pleading with you today to repent, to be an overcomer who believes in the Son of God, who turns from sin and puts all their hope in God and satisfy Him and not in the world. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.